Well, we've come to the end of a wonderful book. It's not always been easy to study. The author himself says this is not milk, but meat. And we need that meat, and not just milk. We need to grow. It's been almost a year. I believe we started it in October. And think of all the things we've covered. Supremacy of Christ, the New Covenant, Melchizedek. Examples of faith. And so tonight we come to the very last section, the second half of chapter 13. Remember, by way of recap, the author doesn't identify himself. So we've said either the author, the writer, or just simply, well, God says this. Because, of course, we know God is the ultimate author. By way of recap, the major theme is the supremacy of Christ. We've got Him. We don't need to go back to anything else. These Jews want to go back to Judaism. And there are Christians that were never Jews who want to go back to something else, the good old days. But go on in faith. And faith produces obedience. And it is worth it. Okay, tonight we pick up at verse 17, chapter 13. Obey those who rule over you, and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy, not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Now, this is the second of three times the writer mentions those that have rule over you. Look back at verse 7. Remember those who rule over you. And then down in verse 24, greet those. So we're talking about the same people, and who are they? Well, this is talking about Christian leaders in the church. We are told elsewhere to obey those that have other rule over us, civil magistrates, judges, parents, husbands, and so forth. But this is obviously talking about rulers in the church. Verse 7, they spoke the word of God to you. Policemen doesn't do that. And then verse 17, these rulers watch out for your souls as those who will have to give an account. So we're told here to obey and be submissive. Those two words are also used with regard to other authority structures. Obey those in authority over you in other realms. Children, obey your parents. Wives, submit, same verb as this, submit to your husbands. So the idea here is rank. And God has ordained that in the family, in the church, and in society. It's never a pure democracy, and people are always under someone else's authority. And you might say, well, whose authority are you under, Pastor Daniel? The other elders. That's why there should be elders, multiple elders within a local church. We're under each other's authority. So here we're exhorted to obey those who rule over you and be submissive. Obey them. It's a word that is not very popular today. Obey the rules and obey the rulers. Do what they say. And now our authority is limited by Holy Scripture. If we tried saying, well, quit your job and do this or do that or do your laundry on Tuesday, not Monday, that's not us to tell you. That's meddling. But we do give advice, but there are certain things we can say on the basis of the Word of God, but then if it's just what is explicitly stated in the Word of God, then elders would be unnecessary. So we obey them like we obey parents and other authority structures as they apply principles within their delegated domain. For example, you're supposed to obey your boss. Now, say he tells you to do something, and you say, well, can you tell me where the Bible tells you to give me that command? He's going to look at you funny. Or if you say that to your parents, they'll say, well, the Bible doesn't explicitly state this. It doesn't forbid it, but this is within the parameters of my delegated authority to tell you. Son, take out the trash tonight. There's no verse that says thou shalt not take out the trash or you have to do it on Sunday night. But it's within the purview of their authority. Same thing with elders within a local church. There are certain things we directly tell you from the Word of God, but other ones we say, well, this falls within our parameters. And not just, well, what hymn are we going to sing, but other things. And sometimes it'll be, well, this is my advice, but other times it's a little bit stronger than that. That's where it says, obey those that rule over you. A few years ago, a deacon in another church here in town phoned me and said, we want to honor our pastor. This is Pastor Appreciation Month, and he's got his anniversary coming up. How can we honor him? And I said, do what he tells you to do. And he said, what? And I said, that's how you honor them. I said, now you're a parent. Don't you want your children to honor you by obeying you? What if they gave you a big party, but they were not obeying you? You'd say, well, that's not honor. So you honor by obeying them here. Do what he says. Do what they say. And it says here, be submissive. And just like wives that submit to their husbands, Ephesians 5:22, and children to their parents. So this is a term of rank, but the balance of this is over in 1 Peter 5. They are not to lord it over you. Just like the father is not to be a dictator or the parents dictators over the kids. Same thing. We're shepherds and servants and following the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, who said, I didn't come to be ministered unto, but to minister. This is also balanced in this verse where it says, for, now there's your word transition and explanation and justification, for they watch out for your souls. There's those who have to give an account, so they're under authority. We have to give an account to God. Now, I don't think I have ever read where this is explained properly, the when and the where. People will say, yes, you have to give an account because you're under authority. Yes. But when? Is this talking about judgment day or is this talking about an ongoing thing now? I have to look it up in Richard Baxter. I'm sure he mentioned this somewhere because he left no stone unturned on what happens in the life of the church. But if we have to give an account, that means we're under authority and we've got to make sure that our advice and counsel is biblical, our preaching and so forth is based upon the Word of God. It's just like, again, another authority structure. At work, you know, you may be lower down on the ladder, but you have to answer to middle management. Yes, but he has to answer to someone higher than him and higher than them. And then there's the board and then there's the trustees and the stockholders and all that. So you remember the lesson of that soldier, the centurion that came to Jesus. Centurion would be like a sergeant or a captain that has 100 people, 100 century. And he comes and says, well, Lord, just give the order, give the word, it's going to be done. I'm a man in authority and under authority. That's very interesting. He says, I know about authority. I give an order. I don't have to be there. I know that it's going to be done. And he's also suggesting, I get an order from Caesar or the sergeant major. I do it. So we need to learn from that. Wherever God has put us, he has put us in a chain of command, as it were. And those higher up will have to give an account to someone up higher. Then it says here, let them, who? Those that are in authority. Let them do so with joy. Do what? Lead you, guide you as shepherds. Let them do it with joy and not with grief. That would be unprofitable. And notice he doesn't say that would be unprofitable for you. He says, it's not saying it would be unprofitable for them, but it's good for you to obey them. So often I'll have to say to teenagers that reach that point when they want to stretch their whatever and act like adults, but they're not adults yet. And they show this by rebelling against their parents. They say, treat me like an adult. And they say, I'll treat you like an adult when you're an adult. You're not now. You're still under my authority and so forth. And so that often becomes a source of grief. But I've had to say to some, I said, obey your parents. It's good for you. You're learning lessons. God will use them to bless you. Obey them. You may not see the wisdom now. I guarantee in a few years you will, especially when you become a parent. I say it's good for you. God's going to use your parents. So it's to our profit to obey those in an authority over us. Obey the speeding laws. Obey the laws of society and so forth. And it'll be good for us. It says do so with joy and grief. Now these Jews would hear an indirect echo. You ever hear an indirect echo? Not just a direct echo where you shout something and you hear it come right back to you, but an indirect one bounces around. They're going to say, this sounds like something in Proverbs. Yes. There's several places where it talks about obey your parents and the mother that gave you birth, and don't grieve them. And then he'll turn around and say that it's joy to a parent's heart when the children listen, obey, and walk in truth, things like that. So this is one of those indirect echoes. So, but here he's not talking about your biological family, but your spiritual family. Obey them, and they are guiding you with joy and not grief. What causes joy? What causes grief? What causes joy to the elders is the same thing that causes joy to parents. When they not only obey them, but they listen to them and they learn the lessons and follow the good examples and they do right. Later in, it's either 2nd or 3rd John, he says, I have no greater joy than to find out my children are walking in truth. Now, he's not talking about his biological children, but his spiritual children. He says, no greater joy than to find out you're walking in truth. It causes joy to a pastor and the elders' hearts when we find our people are listening to us and they're believing it and they're walking in truth. They're doing what they should be doing. That's a source of joy. And if I can brag, I'm proud of you here, the members of this body, and you're walking in truth and you're not always backslidden and getting into questionable doctrines. It causes us great joy. We give thanks to God for you. But then it says here, grief breaks a pastor's heart. It causes elders to weep and to worry and to be stressed out when we find out people in the family of God are not believing the right things. They're playing around with heresy or some little fad, or they're slowing down their Christian life, such as not coming to church when they're able to come, and they make excuses, and they're not serving God. And I could give a long litany, but when they're not doing what they should do, that's a grief. Just like it is to a parent when they find their children doing drugs or just sometimes just not doing right and they're giving back talk to the parents, grieves a parent's heart. So how much more so with our Heavenly Father? Let's please Him and bring joy to His heart and not grief to His heart. The Bible says, grieve not the Holy Spirit, but rather let's bring joy to our Father in heaven. Leads us to verse 18 now. The writer says, pray for us. Notice he says, us, not just pray for me. And he says, we are comfortable. Well, who do we? Who do us? Who's he talking about? Well, he doesn't tell us offhand. He does mention a few names, but not many. We'll get to that in verse 24. And he mentions Timothy in verse 23. But he includes others. Now, the Apostle Paul spoke like this. Pray for me and my co-helpers. Pray for the apostles. He could be saying, well, pray for those that have rule over you. They pray for you. You pray for them. Now, let's look at a similar verse over in Ephesians. Put your hand in Hebrews. Turn over to Ephesians 6. Another echo that leads me to believe that Paul probably wrote Hebrews as he did Ephesians. Look at Ephesians 6. Starting in verse 18. After talking about the whole armor of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication. Boy, he's really saying, pray, pray, pray. Verse 19, and for me. Pray for me that utterance may be given to me. Pray for me. And you say, pray for the apostle. That's a giant. That's a hero. He doesn't need our prayer. Paul says, pray for me. He says that several times. And he prayed for them, and so this should be something mutual. Pray for those in authority over you. Pray for your elders. Pray for missionaries. Pray for people. Pray for your parents. Pray for your family. Pray for those in civil authority, but pray for those that have the rule over you. We pray for you. Pray for us. We need your prayer. Very rarely do people say, Pastor, how can I pray for you? Well, come and ask me. I'll give you a list. But one of them would be pray that the Lord give me wisdom to make me a better pastor, that I can help lead you and teach you. So we pray for one another. Now, this verse about pray for us and pray for me has been misused by the Catholic Church. Boy, they misuse almost anything. Now, they're not always wrong, because there are some great things that I've found in some Catholic theologians in the past. But believe it or not, they misuse this. You say, well, how do they do it? They say, well, this is biblical justification for praying to the saints in heaven. How do they get that? We're talking about people that are here on earth, but they said, wait a second. When we pray to Santa Maria or San Pedro, that's Mary and Peter, they say, we're not asking them to do this, but we're saying, pray for us. That's in the rosary. Pray for us, Mary, and so forth. And you say, well, where do you get that in Scripture? Right here. They say, you ask other people to pray for you. What's wrong with asking Mary and Peter and patron saints and people like that, that we know are in heaven? By the way, digression, they say, we don't pray for people we don't know are in heaven. We pray for people we know are in heaven, like Mary and the saints and the martyrs and the popes and people like that. And the Catholic Church pronounces someone a saint when they say, we know this person is in heaven. And they say it's because such and such has answered at least two prayers and has performed a miracle. Did you know that? And so they say such and such, like Mother Teresa or someone, has been prayed to and has answered that with a miracle. Therefore, we know that person is in heaven. And now we can ask that person, pray for us. But that's not what these verses are saying. We're not to pray to saints. We're not to talk to the dead. That's a form of necromancy, calling up the dead, strictly forbidden. It's a cult. And they may pray for us, but not hear our prayers. It does talk about it in Revelation about the altar of incense, and this is the prayers of the saints, talking about those in heaven, although saying that might be just referring to saints here on earth. But we're not to contact those in heaven. That's not what these verses are. Because Paul is saying, pray for us. I'm alive and you're alive. He's not talking about talking to people that are in heaven. Pray for us. We are confident that we have a good conscience. Can we say that? Remember the Apostle Paul said in, where is it? Philippians 3. I have a good conscience. And he says that also to Festus in the book of Acts. I have worked in good conscience to all to this very day. We should have a good conscience. Sometimes we sin and God works on our conscience. What do? Confess, repent, receive forgiveness. Conscience has been mentioned at least twice in the book of Hebrews. Do a word study on these things. And we've occasionally pointed that out. For example, it says the blood of Christ cleanses our consciences. Cleanses us not only from bad works, but from dead works. Look it up. Only the blood of Christ can cleanse our conscience. So have a good conscience. Keep a short account with God. Confess. Be cleansed. And he says, we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. In other words, a holy life. Now, that's interesting. He doesn't say to live a holy life, but an honorable life. Now, that doesn't mean pride, but honor. There's a spiritual honor when you live a holy life. We should be like that as well. Verse 19, but I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now, what's the this? Back verse 18, pray for us. So pray for me that I might be restored to you. That implies that he is in prison. And again, that's another little hint that this perhaps Paul, who wrote prison epistles. I wonder if anybody here could name the prison epistles. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon. He was in prison in Rome. And in Ephesians, he says, pray for me that I might be released. Philippians 1 says, the same thing. Pray for me that I might be released and continue my ministry. So that's what the author here, perhaps Paul, is saying. I especially urge you to pray for us so that I might be restored all the sooner. Keep praying for me. And remember earlier in the chapter about ministering to saints that are in prison. Verse 20, now we come to a benediction. What's a benediction? Is that the same thing as a doxology? Well, sort of. The word benediction comes from two Latin words. Benedicto. Bene means good. Dicto, from which we get the word dictation, for example. A good word. So what is a benediction? It's like what I do at the end of the service every week. You know, we finish this last song and I say, let us pray. And I don't open my eyes, but I can hear, people shuffling around, ladies closing their purses and men straightening their ties. You know, little things that people do because the service is almost over. I don't peek, but I know people do this. But I close in prayer and I always end with a good word. And it's not addressed to God in the form of a prayer. That would be a doxology. You know, like, praise God from whom all blessings flow. But it's a word on behalf of God to the people of God. May the Lord bless and keep you and so forth, like it says here. And you find a lot of them at the end of the epistles and a few other places. The famous one is back in the book of Numbers, where Aaron pronounced the threefold benediction. You know, the one, may the Lord bless and keep you and cause his face to shine upon you and so forth. This is a word from God on behalf of God to his people. And we find examples in the Old Testament. The priest did this. We find something like that in the Bible where parents did this for their children. They prayed for them. You remember, it's been alluded to in the book of Hebrews, where the sons of Jacob and Jacob and his brother fighting over who's going to get that great blessing. And that Isaac gave the benediction. May the Lord bless you and multiply your tribes and things like that. Parents should do this for their children. Grandparents for their grandchildren. Take the exhortation. So pray for them. And we find examples in the Bible where they prayed and sometimes put their hands on them. Why don't you do that for your children or your grandchildren? And just say, come here, I'm going to pray for you. Lord, bless him. And then say, Lord, say, may the peace of God be with you as you go to school tomorrow. May the Lord bless you as you struggle with this dilemma you're in. May the Lord give you this wisdom. So it's more than just a wish, and it's similar to a prayer, but it's not magic. There's no like magical lightning coming out of your hands or in the words. But again, it's more than a wish, and God will answer it. It's always to be linked up with prayer. So here he says, may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. Boy, I've heard this benediction repeated many times in Scripture. Let me go ahead and throw this in, I guess, pastoral liberty. When I pronounce a benediction, I am not simply reading one, which is what a lot of pastors do. By the way, a lot of pastors never close a service with a benediction. I want to say, don't you know your Bible? So they close with prayer. Some of them don't even do that. But the idea of asking God to bless the people there and then say, now may the God of peace who do this make you complete, verse 21. But those that do it, such as in the Catholic Church, but also Presbyterians, Episcopalians, and other ones. Evangelical Presbyterians regularly do this. They pronounce a benediction, but I've noticed that the churches that pronounce benedictions usually simply repeat the ones in Scripture. Nothing wrong with that, but sometimes it's done so often, and usually this one is done like every third week, it just goes right by people. Oh, I've heard that every week. That's why I reword it every week. And often it's like where Paul says, I pray for grace, peace, and mercy to be given to you. And I say something like that in a benediction. And so benediction can include several great things. So here is one of the longer benedictions. May the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. Boy, this is theologically rich. The God of peace. Stop right there. What does that mean? The God of peace. Well, we know that our Lord Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace. He made peace with God on our behalf with the blood of his cross. He gives peace. My peace I give to you. But something else. Again, turn over to Philippians or parallel. Philippians 4. Now, this isn't a pun, but it is something of a play on words. And you have to look at it closely. And whole sermons have been preached on this. Starting chapter 4, starting in verse 6. Again, prayer. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Well, there's a 4-point Bible study right there. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Wonderful. Keep going. Skip down to verse 9. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw. There's another 4-point outline. In me, these do. And the God of peace will be with you. Earlier, peace of God, verse 7, verse 9, God of peace. Anybody ever notice that? These are one of those little phrases, the play on words. Peace of God, the God of peace. There are a few other similar examples like that in Scripture. So here he's called, okay, back to Hebrews. Oh, I lost my place. It says, may the God of peace do this. What does that mean? Well, God always has peace. His feathers are never ruffled. Even in his wrath or in his grief, it says in 1 Corinthians 14, you know, God is a God of peace and order, not of confusion. So he gives peace, the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead. Okay, I want to feed you some topics for your Bible study. Go home, get out your concordance or some gadget you can poke with your finger and do studies not only like God in peace, Lord Jesus. Do a study. How often is he called this or that? Sometimes he's called Jesus, sometimes Christ, sometimes Jesus Christ, sometimes Christ Jesus, sometimes the Lord Jesus Christ. That's his full and official title. Sometimes, at least once, it's the Lord Christ. Here it's the Lord Jesus. And then they bring in other things, the Lord and Savior Jesus. So multiply these and see a pattern. And then why is one phrase used and not another? Here it's the Lord Jesus. So the God of peace, and you say, well, wait a second, God of peace, and then the Lord Jesus, I mean, Jesus is not God? Nope. You remember when I did a series on the Trinity a couple of years ago, I said that whenever you find God mentioned together with Jesus, God usually refers to God the Father. That being so, this would be, may God the Father, the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus. So you see something of the Trinity here. So Philippians 13:20, for those that have come in late, welcome, brothers. May the God of peace who brought up our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, I got to say this. God doesn't waste words. And it's the prerogative of pastors and scholars to look at each individual word and not only say, what does that word mean? But why did he choose that word and not another? Why did he say our Lord Jesus instead of simply the Lord Jesus? It's implying he's my Lord and he's your Lord. There's this harmony. And it's the personal thing. It's like the Lord is my shepherd. And as Christians, we can say the Lord is our shepherd. And I was at a preacher's conference a few months ago, and I like this. I'll share this with you. One of the preachers was saying something along this line, and he said, you know, the Bible says part of the covenantal promises, God says, I will be your God and you will be my people. You're my. He says, the importance in that personal pronoun. And so we can say, God is my God. He is our God. And then he said, now, one of the early church fathers, I think it was Gregory of Nyssa, around the year 380 or so, he had this deep theological treatise on the Trinity. And then toward the end, he said, now, brethren, listen and let's glorify my Trinity. And I like that. My Trinity. Our Trinity. Our Lord Jesus. The God of peace brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead. Now, again, this is talking about the Father, but we also know that the Spirit raised him, Romans 8:11, and Jesus helped raise himself. So the Trinity was involved. Where did Jesus say that? John 2 and John 10, three different places. So the Father raised Christ. The Son did. The Spirit did. And they worked together for what purpose? Why was Jesus raised from the dead? To vindicate him, to confirm that he was who he said he was, and also to glorify him. That's particularly pointed out in at least half a dozen places. And he will do so with us also. So he raised him from the dead, and now it explains who he is. That great shepherd of the sheep. We've already shown that elders are under shepherds, and we are under the great shepherd. Okay, here's another 3-point outline. Is anybody taking notes on this? I'm throwing you ideas to share with your family, CJ, or the ladies' Bible study on Wednesday, Linda, and others here. Here's another 3-point outline. Jesus here is called the Great Shepherd. John 10, he is called the Good Shepherd. 1 Peter 5:4, he's called the Chief Shepherd. You got it? And what do those three different adjectives refer to? He is the Great Shepherd. God is often called great. He is the good shepherd. Aren't you glad that he that is great is also good? If he was not good, he'd be a terrifying shepherd. But he's also the chief shepherd, referring to authority. He's the chief. He's the one in charge. There's a word for this in Spanish, and there's a word for this in Japanese. You want to learn a little bit of Japanese and Spanish tonight? How do you say chief in Spanish? Jefe. They call the chief el jefe. And in Japan, they call the man in charge the head honcho. You ever heard that phrase? I used to think that was Spanish. And a friend of mine says, no, I lived over there. That's Japanese. Jesus is the jefe shepherd. He is the honcho shepherd. He is the chief. He is the one in charge. He is the great shepherd, and there's only one that occupies that ultimate office of chief shepherd, not the Pope. Elders are only under shepherds, just like they talk about the undersecretary of defense and so forth. We are not the chief shepherds. Jesus is. I still remember a preacher many years ago addressing this in the middle of what's called the shepherding controversy. He says, "The Lord is my shepherd, and no shepherd will be my Lord except the Lord Jesus." Well said. Next it says, and you have to kind of diagram this in your mind or a piece of paper. May the God who did this, that, and that, through the blood of the new covenant. So these different subordinate clauses are explaining this. He kind of piles them up here. And the next one is, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. What covenant is that? Well, if you take that to mean the covenant of redemption. You say, what's that? Well, we've alluded to that. Covenant of redemption goes back to eternity before creation of time or matter or heaven and earth. Back in eternity, there's a covenant between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. They decide who they would choose, and the Son would be the one that would die for them, and the Spirit would bring the elect to Christ. And this covenant of redemption, you find it mentioned in various places, such as John 17, those that you have given to me. But that's not what's referring to here. What other covenant is it? It's not one that was sealed in eternity, but one that happened in time and will continue everlastingly. And what covenant is that? Well, again, the context. Hebrews keeps talking about the new covenant, Hebrews chapter 8. So, the blood of the everlasting covenant doesn't talk about the covenant of redemption. Blood wasn't shed in eternity, but in time it was. Jesus said, "This is the blood of the new covenant." That's what we celebrate at communion every week. So, the great shepherd of the sheep laid down his life and shed blood for the redemption of the sheep, and that's the covenant that will seal their salvation. Now, that's what's said about the Father and the Son. Now here's part of the great blessing of the benediction, verse 21. May this God who did all this now make you complete in every good work to do His will. Complete. Now, if you look at a footnote in some of your translations, the word there means mature. Some would translate, may He make you perfect. Well, we've already seen that sanctified perfection doesn't happen until we get to heaven. Remember, it mentions the spirits of just men made, spirit of just men made perfect. That doesn't happen until we get to heaven. But this is part of a benediction. May He sanctify you, but may He make you complete, lacking nothing. May He make you mature. In what? In every good work to do His will. Now, again, notice interesting nuances. In every good work, working in you. Now, some of you, again, should hear an echo of this. You find divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Responsibility is do this good work, but God is working in you. And I want to see someone nod their head if they know the other verses I'm thinking on this. There's one at the back. Okay, I see that head. I see one over here. I see a finger. Philippians 2, 12 and 13, work out your salvation, not work for, but work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work of His good pleasure. Again, this is another indirect echo of Paul's language. So every good work. What does that mean, every good work? I mean, obeying whatever God says. It's basically what a work means. It's not just like giving charity or sacrificial giving, but a good work is obeying whatever God says. But that also includes service, using your spiritual gift, ministering to those that are in need, visiting the sick, sharing the gospel, and so forth. Every good work. Again, not just some good works, but every good work. Now, let me also back off from this and climb up on a soapbox. When I say the phrase good works, what immediately goes through your mind? I know it goes through the mind of some people. As soon as you say good works, they say, we're not saved by good works. I said, well, that's true. But with some people, the phrase good work gets bad press. They say, well, we're not saved by good works. I said, well, do good works have any place? After all, there are good works. And we're told here and elsewhere to do good works. And so that means do what God tells us to do. and obey Him. But it's not by our own ability. We'd not be able to work anything good, but only bad. So it says, may God do this in you. So you put this together. May God make you complete to do these works. He will be doing it in you. We can follow that example and pray for people and say, Lord, help this person to do what he's got to do. Help him to share the gospel, to pray, to raise his family and so forth. Help him to do what he's not able to do by himself. What is well-pleasing in his sight. God is well-pleased with obedience. Earlier we saw he's well-pleased with our faith. Through Jesus Christ. Now again, why does he say Jesus Christ rather than Lord Jesus, as he said back in verse 20? And why not Christ Jesus? I'll give you a quick clue. Often New Testament scholars will say, well, when you find it Jesus Christ, Jesus comes first, and that was the name given to him at his birth. So it starts with his humanity and then implies that he's also divine, Jesus Christ. When it's the other way around, it emphasizes his deity and say, but he was also man, Christ Jesus. Just a little theological tidbit I'll throw you with. I feel like I'm, you know, throwing a little treat to a dog and the dog jumps up and grabs it. So grab some of these little tidbits, friends. These are just little nuances that scholars love to look at. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And the question we should ask is, who's the whom here? To whom? Now, I've used a phrase that you might remember from your high school or junior high English class, and you'd certainly learn it if you study Greek, and it's the term, what is an antecedent? We've got three men here tonight that have studied Greek. Would you be able to explain what that word means? It means when you see a personal pronoun, you ask, who is this talking about? His, he, she, they, whom? Who is that meaning? And so an antecedent refers back to a person that's already been mentioned. So who to whom here? Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ, to him be glory forever and ever. That's why some would say, don't say whom, just say to him. To him who? Jesus Christ, to him. Some would say, it goes all the way back to the God of peace. Okay, a little technical Greek here, also in English. You've got the remote antecedent that will go back verses in some places way back earlier in the chapter, but then you have the immediate antecedent. Usually the immediate antecedent is the one that's being referred to, unless you have just cause to say it's someone else. So I'm going somewhere with this. Don't say, Pastor, you're floating around in the clouds. I'm going somewhere. Through Jesus Christ, to him be the glory forever and ever. Now, here's where the benediction becomes a doxology. To whom be glory forever and ever. That is something only given to God. This is a verse that teaches the deity of Christ. You got it? Nod your head. Say amen if you want to. Wave a hand in the air. This is another proof of the Lord Jesus. And you find various benedictions leading into doxologies, such as at the end of Peter, that show that Jesus is God. It's only God that we would dare say, to him be glory forever and ever. That's part of worship here. So here's an ascription of deity to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says, amen. Now, that's not the end of the epistle. You find examples of this where benedictions are given and the letter's not over yet. So he wants to throw in one last thing here. Verse 22. I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in few words. What's he written? This letter, the letter to the Hebrews. And so he says, I appeal to you, brethren. And though this was an apostle, he appeals to them. Again, this is an echo of Philippians, where he says, I could have commanded you, but instead I appeal to you as my brother. And that's wonderful. And that's why, for example, elders, we don't want to lay down the law. Parents sometimes have to lay down the law, too. But we prefer to just simply drop a hint. Ask a child or a member of the church, I appeal to you, would you do this? Now, some of you mothers know this secret. Fathers don't always learn it. Sometimes a mother can get further with a child instead of saying, do this because I say so, but rather saying, if you love me, please do that. That always worked when my mother said that to me. If she'd say, son, go clean up your room. Kurt, if you love me, would you clean up your room? Okay, Mama, I love you. I can hurt. Who can turn that down? And that's what the writer here is saying. I appeal to you, and that's what elders like to do, rather than lay down the authority that we have. You know, very rarely have we actually pulled rank and says, as your elder, we have to say this to you. Instead, we'd like to appeal to you, brethren. And look at the term brethren. Bear with the word of exhortation. What's that? That's the book of Hebrews 5, written to you in few words. Now, by way of reminder, remember what the word exhortation means. It's not the same thing as encouragement or rebuke. It's in between. Encouragement would be like a parent saying to the child, you can do that. Now, parents sometimes see that little boy wants to play off of the baseball team. Say, I don't know if I can do that. And the father says, you can do that. Son, I've seen you practice. Yes, you can do it. We need that encouragement. Exhortation is a little bit stronger, is where you say, you should do that. Son, you should take out the garbage. That's what my dad said. My mother rarely said that. But in rebuke is, you didn't do that. You didn't do what you should have done and what you could have done. So exhortation is in between that. And you find that in Hebrews. You find a few commands, but you find a lot of exhortation. What's the number one exhortation in the book of Hebrews? Go on with Christ. You should go on. Don't go back. You can go on. Keep going on. And then there's a few rebukes. You're turning your back on him. But overall, it's mainly exhortation. Keep on keeping on. He says, I've written to you in few words. He says, few words is 13 chapters. It's relatively short, though, compared to, for example, the Gospels in the book of Acts. And it's also relatively short compared to a lot of ancient literature. Read some things by Cicero, for example. I mean, they go on and on and on. And then it's a lot shorter than later Christian books. Augustine wrote one treatise on the Trinity that's like 300 pages. That'd be equivalent to like half of the New Testament. So it's relatively few, relatively short. And so he says, bear with me in this. Now, let me point out something else about that word exhortation. It's used, for example, in Hebrews 10:25. Do not forsake the assembling of together of yourselves, as is the manner of some, but rather exhort one another to love and good works. You can. Keep on doing it. You should. Secondly, there's something hidden in that word exhortation. If I'm not mistaken, it's part of that word noutheteo. And a whole school of Christian counseling has been based upon this. Nouthetic counseling. What in the world is that? Some of you have heard of that. The great Jay Adams and others are the major teachers of this. In other words, we need scripture for counseling, not secular psychology. So what we do is we say, now here are the facts, what the Bible says, and then God will be there to help you out. Therefore, you should do what God tells you to do. And if you're getting yourself into problems, it's usually because you're not doing what you should be doing. So let's get back to the exhortation. You should be doing this. God's on your side. Let's apply this to your case. Now, here's your homework. Do what God tells you to do. You should do this. So we find here a word of exhortation. And that's also part of preaching. You should do this, brethren. I like to end with a few applications when I preach. It's like what Paul says about prophesying in 1 Corinthians 14. He that prophesies does this to comfort and to exhort people. Let's move on. Verse 23. We're almost finished tonight. Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Now, earlier, verse 19, he says, pray that I would be restored to you, implying, pray for me to get out of prison. This could be when Paul was in prison, did get released, later arrested, put in prison, and then later executed. But this is early in that time. He was later released. But he says, Timothy has been set free. And you read the book of Acts and a few places in the epistles. You say, well, when was Timothy ever in prison? Evidently, he was in prison at least once, because it mentions here. Who was Timothy? Half Greek, half Jew, had a godly mother and a godly grandmother. Would anybody be able to name them? Paul mentions them by name over in 1 Timothy when he wrote to Timothy. This was particularly special to Paul. Now, he doesn't mention any others that he sometimes mentions, Priscilla, Aquila, Epaphroditus, and these others, but he mentions Timothy. Timothy was Paul's closest assistant. In one place, he says, Timothy, my son. Well, Paul was a bachelor. So this was his son, one who was as close to him as any son could be. So he says, our brother Timothy. He's been set free. He's out of prison. I'm still in prison. And with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. In other words, he's out there on some errand. Pray for me so that I can get out. And with Timothy, we can both come and visit you Hebrew Christians. And that's one of the lessons here. Verse 24. This is the third of the times those that rule over you is mentioned. Earlier it said, remember them. Secondly, obey them. Now, verse 24, greet all those that rule over you. So he's not just saying, well, say hi to them on behalf of me. He's saying, greet them. And brethren, that's what we need to do when we greet the brethren. More than just say, hi, how's your week been? To say, how's it going with the Lord? Has the Lord been good to you? What have you learned this week? And, oh, it's so good to see you. And give a big hug or handshake. Or the Bible talks about holy kisses. Greet those that rule over you. Don't be afraid of them. Greet them. And all the saints. And that's not just talking about the Catholic saints in heaven. It's talking about the saints here on earth. Greet them. Say hi to them. Can I give an exhortation? You remember what I mean by exhortation? When you come to church, brethren, don't just go and talk to the same few people week by week. Get to know others in the family of God that maybe you don't know. Keep an eye out for that person sitting over there that nobody's talking to. Not just a visitor. That person might be hurting, might be alone, might have had a bad week, and he just needs someone to come up and put his hand on his shoulder and say, how you doing, brother? I have done that to people and seen men and women start to cry. They say, I've had a rough week. And I say, tell me about it, or I'm with you. I got open ears. Talk to your pastor about it. Maybe you've been that sort of person. So greet one another, as it says here. Greet those that rule over you and also the saints. Now he sends the greetings. Those from Italy greet you. Italy, implying that the author was in prison in Italy, perhaps in Rome, like Paul wrote the prison epistles from Rome. And the word is Italia. That's the Latin word for Italy, center of the Roman Empire. But God's empire is greater. Philippians says that our real citizenship is in heaven, not on earth, although Paul was a citizen of the Roman Empire. Those from Italy greet you. That's implying I am in Italy writing this letter, and the Christians that have come to visit me, they send their greetings to you as well. We've come to the end. I forgot how many. I should have totaled up how many verses are in Hebrews. I know how many are in some other epistles, but here he says, grace be with you all. Amen. Now, this is a short benediction. Remember what a benediction is. We saw a very long one, verses 20 and 21, concluding with amen. Now, he said a few last words. Now, he says a very short benediction. If I'm not mistaken, this is the shortest benediction in the New Testament. Grace be with you all. Amen. It doesn't say grace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He just says, grace be with you all. He's already given the long one, now just a short one. And it's more than just simply a goodbye. Why don't we follow their examples and not just simply, you know, pray a benediction on the head of our children and so forth, or when I close a message here? Why don't you learn to give this sort of a benedictory goodbye when you finish talking to someone or an email or a letter? You know who's taught about that? You ever heard of Bill Gothard? I remember hearing him talk about this once in, I don't know, basic youth conflicts or something. Maybe it was the advanced seminar, and he says, well, we can pray for benediction. He says, why don't we follow the example of these people in Scripture that when we send a letter to someone, close, instead of saying, good talking to you, see you next time, why don't we just say, may the grace of God be with you. May God fill your heart with joy. And I picked up on that, and I usually do that when I write to these hardened prison inmates that are in prison. And to other people, when I send emails, I like to put in just a little blessing, a little bit of a benediction and a word of encouragement to them. For example, this last week I wrote to quite a few prison inmates, and I have little phrases that sometimes these guys write back to me and said, your whole letter was nice. That last two sentences meant all the world to me. And so I'll say things like, never forget, God really does love you. And some of them said, that really touched me. When I say, don't forget to read your Bible, you'll always find something new every time. And may God's grace overflow your heart. That's what I'm getting at. That's how the apostles close there. So why don't you go and do likewise when you send a letter, an email, or when you finish talking to someone, when you leave church? Don't just say, well, have a good week or have a nice day, but just say, well, God be with you, brother. The peace of the Lord. That's how I always end a conversation with a certain Iranian down in Dallas, Texas. I talked to him just the other day. And sometimes it's almost like we're piling up benedictions. And I'll say, well, Saeed, it's been wonderful talk. May the Lord bless you. He says, may the Lord bless and keep you, my dear brother. And I said, may he shine upon you and fill your hearts with peace. And it goes back and forth. And why don't we bless one another? Grace be with you all. Now, this is proof that Paul was from a southern part of Israel when he says you all. I didn't mean that. But it is in the plural, you all. A short benediction. And then he closes with the word, amen. He said it earlier, verse 21. Just like in Romans, he had a benediction, had another whole chapter, gets back to a second benediction. What does it mean? It's a word of affirmation as opposed to negation. It's another way of saying yes. And it can mean either it is so or let it be so, depending upon whether it's kind of like a vow. I vow this is, I take an oath this is true, or I vow to do something. Amen. It's something like that. This is true. For example, occasionally in a church, someone says, amen. Feel free to say that from time to time. If you do it in the right way at the right time, it's biblical. But we also say, amen. That's not just how we close a prayer, like, well, saying goodbye. Amen means something. We're saying, Lord, hear my prayers in Jesus' name. Amen. We're saying, let it be. So he closes out this letter by saying, amen. And that's also the last word of Revelation, the New Testament, and the whole Bible. Now, if I were to give you a trick question, would you answer it? Who is the great amen? Jesus. He's called that. He says, grace be with you all. Amen. And so we finish our study on the book of Hebrews after so many months. And I finish tonight's lesson by saying, amen and amen. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the wonderful book of Hebrews. Thank you for teaching us week by week for all these months. Help us to obey the commands and exhortations. Help us to believe the wonderful promises. Help us to continue study it. We've studied it in depth for all these months. Help us to continue to study it over and over again. Thank you, Father, for the book of Hebrews. In Jesus' name, amen.